You can turn on over to Revelation chapter 6. But of course, as we usually start off our prayer, Father, or God, or our Father who art in heaven, wherever we start our prayers, I read something that was a great reminder to me to define the God who you're speaking to before you speak to him. Listen to the mushy God. The mush God has been known to appear to millionaires on golf courses. He appears to politicians at ribbon-cutting ceremonies and to clergymen speaking the invocation on national TV at either Democratic or Republican conventions. The mush God's presence is felt during Brotherhood Week and when Rotarians come together. He's the lifeless deity President Carter was referring to when suggesting peace might come to the Middle East because the Egyptian president and Israeli prime minister both worship the great mushy one. The mush God has no theology to speak of, being a cream of wheat divinity. The mush God has no particular credo, no tenets of faith, nothing that would make it difficult for believer or non-believer and non-believer alike to lower one's head when the temporary chairman tells us the reverend, the rabbi, the father, the mufti, or the so-and-so will lead us an innocuous, harmless prayer, for this God of public occasions is not a jealous God. You can even invoke him to start a hooker convention and he or she won't even be offended. God of the Rotary, God of the Optimist Club, protector of the buddy system, the mush God is the Lord of secular ritual, of the necessary but hypocritical forms and formalities that hush the divisive and derisive. The mush God is a serviceable God whose laws are not chiseled on tablets, but written on sand, open to amendment, qualification, and error sure. This is a God that will compromise with you, make allowances, and declare all wars holy and all peaces hallowed. That's interesting, huh? That's not the God we're praying to. Father, we come before you tonight and we stand in awe, God, of who you are. Not only as creator of all the universe, but the lover of our souls. And going to such a depth of love, to show us such a depth of love by sending what was most precious to you, your only begotten Son, that he would live that perfect life, but then ending up such a hard and cruel death upon the cross. And there he was for that time, suspended between earth and heaven. And as he became our umpire, our go-between, our arbitrator between you, a perfect, holy, and a righteous God, and us, those that have fallen so far. Yet you did it all because of your great love. You showed your great mercy, your radical passion for souls, and as you still seek to people eternity, Lord, thank you that even today you're bringing souls into your kingdom. We thank you for that. Lord, we reverence you for just who you are. Again, not only as creator, but the sustainer of our lives, a salvation giver, and a glorification promiser. We love you, and we welcome you here, and pray that you just continue to move amongst us and speak to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 6. Last week, we dealt with in chapter 4 and 5, we kind of step now out of the heavenlies. So John got to do the peekaboo up into heaven and get to see in chapter 4 God the Father's throne. Chapter 5, be able to see the Lamb that Jim was singing about tonight. And now we get to spiral back down to a rebellious planet Earth. This week then in chapter 6 starts that great 7-year tribulation. Well, as they say, a 7-year tribulation, the first 3.5 years being called the tribulation, and in Matthew lets us know that the last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. Because of, it's likened unto labor pains, and as the baby's getting closer to delivery, those pangs get harder and harder as they go, and so we'll see that with what's unveiled here. Chapter 5, John was weeping up there because nobody could, there was a scroll, nobody was worthy enough to go up and open it. And so finally Jesus goes and gets it from the Father and he has a scroll and now he's going to start opening it up. And so we'll have the three different judgments, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowl judgments. And with that, the tribulation begins. So many of the, especially the minor prophets, had a lot to say about this coming doom and judgment during that time. Joel in chapter 2:11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Nahum in chapter 1, verse 6 said, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Malachi 3:2, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." Turn with me, if you will, to Zephaniah. That's just a pinch before Matthew. Nestled in between Habakkuk and Haggai. But in Zephaniah, I'm going to read a few verses on why. Why this time period has to take place. Why it was prophesied and talked about so much. You know what you need to do? You need to get little cheaters like I have. See these little clear, different colored little see-through tabs? That's how I cheat. Put a little piece of tape at Matthew, so even just by feeling your Bible, you just feel where that baby is, and as soon as it opens, now you know the minor prophets are just right before it. But anyways, that's where I lay out. That's where I get to keep talking while you're flipping there. And so, because I put the little plastic 3M cheaters in there, and they just work awesome if you haven't found those yet. Okay, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. Then the mighty men shall cry out." Verse 15, Zephaniah 1, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers." Now, don't get mixed up when he says a day. It doesn't mean a 24-hour time period. This time period of destruction, the 7 years ultimately is what he's speaking of. Verse 17, "I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because," here it is, "they've sinned against the Lord." That's why it's all happening. "Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land should be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell on the land." It's a serious, serious judgment that takes place. Remember, God once sent a peace treaty to earth. Man received it, tore it up, sent it back. The peace treaty was the Prince of Peace treaty, Jesus himself. Tore his body up before sending him on the cross and sent him back. He said, "We don't want it." That's the problem. That's the reason for the tribulation. We're going to show on the overhead, Debbie, if we can pull that up or try to pull that up before we step into these the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. We'll see if we can pull that up. It's really kind of the three ways that people really look at these judgments that are to come. With the top one there, it's some people see these happening simultaneously because there's a lot of things in the seal, trumpet, and bowl. There's seven of each. That when the first seal judgment's happening, the first trumpet is and the first bowl is, there is a lot of similarities if you laid them out and looked at them that way. And so some people see it to be happening simultaneously. The next level there is consecutive. That first the seven seal, then the seven trumpet, then the seven bowls. And the last one is something that they come up with called the telescopic arrangement. And that's really the one that I think is really the most clear. The consecutive, because I believe in going through the book of Revelation, as I've laid out before, every chapter is laid out chronologically. It stops, interesting, right after the seal, trumpet, and bowl. There's a parenthetical. There's a matter of fact, we'll have all of chapter 7 is a, okay, keep that right there, the note right there, and I'm going to tell you about something. Matter of fact, it's actually between the sixth and seventh seal, sixth and seventh trumpet, sixth and seventh bowl, where there's this parenthetical. And he says, "I want to talk about the 144,000. And then he comes back to the seventh seal and then goes on. So it seems to be laid out that way. But because there's that pause there, it seems that that seventh seal kind of telescopes over the rest of them and the seventh trumpet. And so, I don't know, I just thought that maybe that would be a good visual and maybe it'll make sense a little bit more towards the very end where you'll see the pause that takes place. Let's get into our text, Revelation chapter 6. And in this chapter, it covers the six seals. I'm going to grab the seventh one because it's only one verse and tell you where that is later. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, there's going to be in the first four seals, remember, it's that document that he has. There's a little bit of clay on the end that he's popping open and reading. That first part of the document there is now open. And the first, second, third, and fourth are going to be these the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard lifted from Zechariah chapter 6. It talks about four horses there. You can do a little study on that later. But this first horse is this white horse. Now, why these four horses? What do horses usually represent in Scripture? Well, they usually represent military power, those in charge. And so keep that in mind as we're talking about these horses. Okay, why is this, who is this white horse? Well, some say it must be Christ, because in Revelation 19, he comes on a white horse. We all know that. But most believe, no, this is Antichrist. That in fact, there's a few similar things. Okay, there's one, the color of the horse. But that's really where it stops. You start getting into the detail of it, and you find out how different these character are of Jesus in Revelation 19 and what seems to be the Antichrist here. Matter of fact, we see is this writer has a crown, but we look into the Greek language there, and it's Stephanos, a victor's wreath. And in chapter 19, verse 12, where it talks about Jesus having many crowns, they're diadem, completely different one. One's earned, one you've always had. It's yours, and you own it, and so kind of a different there. Also, Jesus doesn't come at the beginning of the tribulation. He comes at the end of the tribulation. That's what, in fact, stops the tribulation and begins the millennial reign. And so we see a timing problem there. And so this Antichrist arrives on the world stage and really with the markings of counterfeit, as he often has. He steps in and he's stepping in with this kind of peacefully taking control. That sounds weird to kind of take over with peace, but there's a number of rulers that have done that before. Matter of fact, Alexander the Great often conquered whole entire cities without one person's blood being shed. He would walk up with all of his army and said, "This is my city now." They said, "Okay, you're Alexander." And so he'd be able to peacefully take over the whole city by simply saying, "It's mine." How will this Antichrist be received when he comes? Well, Jesus talked about that in John chapter 5 and verse 43. He says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, him you will receive." So we know that he's going to be very much welcomed. Well, as we have this first seal, not a whole bunch of people dying. Matter of fact, nobody dying that we know of yet. Again, he's starting off with peace. Seems to be kind of a cold war. 1 Thessalonians 5 lets us know, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, for when people say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. So we know that the very beginning of it could be a few days, could be a few hours, we don't know. But somehow the reception or the receiving of this leader, and he comes promising peace. But very soon after that, that goes away. Seems that it's oftentimes how Satan works in your life and in my life also. He brings peace before he declares war. He did it with Jesus, didn't he? The 40 days out in the wilderness in that way. And he simply, all you have to do is bow down. And so he's coming peacefully with them. Just bow down, worship me, and I'll give you all this place. And so oftentimes he starts off that way with us by promising certain things or just coming in as an angel of light and promising and ends up before he ultimately declares war on us. Let's look at the second seal that he opens when he, verse 3, opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Well, he's taken peace from the earth, meaning that peace was there. And so with the second seal already taking place, We see ultimately that's what's happening. Peace is removed. People are starting to war against each other. Interesting that the very last thing it says about him, and there was given to him a great sword. Again, seeing that God is in control. He's allowed for this to take place. He's handing him the sword and allowing him to do this. This guy isn't just gaining control over God and now is going to get berserk, but we see this very calculated in what takes place here. Why a red horse? Well, maybe it just speaks of the bloodshed that is about to take place. Well, something that we know about wars, whenever wars take place, the oftentimes end result is famine. And so we move to our third seal. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands, or balances. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Well, that's kind of odd. What's he saying there? Well, we know that the scales and balances they used back in that day to weigh out food. And so to be able to weigh out this wheat or oil or whatever else, they're going to put it on the scale and see how much the individual owes. It's basically talking about a rationing of food. See, this is expensive here in verse 6 and what it's talking about. Normally, a day's wage, the denarius that it's talking about, normally would buy 10 quarts of wheat, 30 quarts of barley. But during this famine, it's going to be 1 quart or 10% is all that you can buy. So it's going to take your full day's wage just for your wheat for one day. And so you can see the radical inflation that it's talking about there. But then he says, don't hurt the oil and wine. Well, oil and wine, what does that fit into Scripture? Well, always oil and wine speaks of luxury. It speaks of merriment. And so what seems to be taking place here is an ironic twist on the terrible situation. That it's ultimately, at least, again, the first part of the tribulation is going to be more against the poor and the middle class, but the rich aren't going to be touched by it yet. Luxury food items aren't going to be short in demand. The caviar is still going to be there. And whatever else, you know, the expensive foods are going to be there again for a time. Which would seem to taunt the people that are poverty stricken and just trying to do, you know, work their tail off that day just for just to pay for food, let alone housing and whatever else. Listen to, as immediately moves from war to famine, listen to some quick statistics on starvation in our world. More than half of the world goes to bed hungry. Malnutrition stalks the globe. It claims 10,000 lives every day. United States, we throw into our garbage cans every day enough food to feed a family of six in India. That means each of our families individually throw enough food away to feed a family of six in India. Average American dog is a higher protein diet than most peoples of the world. 1.5 million people are forever hungry. It's what Gandhi called the eternal compulsory fast. While we sit down to dinner, 400 people starve to death, literally die, just during the time that we're eating dinner. As population increases, we'll never be able to catch up to the hunger in our world. Just back in February, we passed up the $6.5 billion population. By the time, actually, when our eighth graders are in their second month of school as seniors, it'll hit 7 billion at that point. Each year, the world consumes about 1.2 billion metric tons of grain alone. That's if you go on the equator and you take grain and make it 18 yards wide, 6 feet deep, all the way around the equator. That's what we consume each year. Again, that's just grain. So as he's talking about grain here, is grain really a big deal? I'll just eat something else. No, grain's a big deal around our world. Well, wars bring about famines. Famines bring about death. We move to our fourth one. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Okay, I forgot to do the quick math. What's 1/4 of 6.5 billion right now? That's a whole lot of people. That's what that is. A lot of people say, you know, I think we're going to be here till the middle of the tribulation. Not a whole bunch happens in the first part of it anyways. And this is the very verse I always go to and saying, that's not a bad thing. 1/4 of the world's population getting, you know, completely nuked, and it's only the fourth seal, let alone trumpets and bowls. Judgments haven't even come yet. That isn't a serious enough judgment. This pale horse, it's a yellowish green color if you want to get a picture in your mind. Specifically, the word means, it refers to the color of a corpse or the blanched appearance of a person struck with terror. That's this picture of death. Matter of fact, this is the only rider that is named on the horse. There is the rider named Death that is riding on it. And so they see the four horsemen, thus probably not persons, but more personifications, as this one is, of death here. Interesting, though, death claims the what? Physical part of the body. Hades claims the immaterial part of the person or the soul or the spirit. And so we see death, but then Hades following after that. More evidence that death doesn't end all, that there's something after our physical death. And it talks about this this Hades there. It doesn't even stop in Hades or what we know as hell, because then after that, in chapter 20, remember, hell gives up its dead. They're judged by God at the great white throne judgment, and then they're sent to the lake of eternal fire for forever. And so that's the third stop over in Revelation 20, verse 14, and that's what claims that soul for eternity. After the fourth of the world is wiped out in chapter 9, there's another third of the world is wiped out after that. So very serious judgments here. So far, what do we have? Well, the means of extermination so far is the sword, that's war, the hunger, that's the famine that normally follows the war, death, perhaps by plagues or diseases, wild beasts, apparently unrestrained. You know, I was thinking, wild beasts? And since this is worldwide, I was thinking of around here. Well, we got some cougars up in our mountains, but wild beasts. You know that just in the last week and a half, right by my house, I saw a possum. Actually, my Doberman got him in the backyard. There was a raccoon right across the street. And I lived in the, we were the third tract of homes in all of Temecula. So it's pretty well grown up in that area there. But the biggest, fattest possum right across the street. Excuse me, raccoon right across the street. And then just saw a coyote right in the middle of the day, just walking around. He was actually by Walmart, just in that field, just walking around, could care less. And so what I was wondering then is, what about rabies epidemic through these wild animals? You know, so it wouldn't necessarily have to be lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, you know, it could be something smaller that maybe we're not thinking about. Matter of fact, you know what the most destructive animal in all the world is? The rat. The rat. Want some rat stats? Check these out. They're clever, they're adaptable, they're destructive. Check this out. If you wipe out 95% of a rat population, if it's completely exterminated in a given area, it'll replace itself in 1 year if you leave the 5%. Rats have killed more people than all the wars of history. And it makes it home, its home wherever man is found. They carry as many as 35 different diseases. Of course, one of the most popular was the fleas that are on the rats that carry the bubonic plague. It's killed a third of the population in Europe in the 14th century. Their fleas also carry typhus, which in four centuries has killed 200 million people. Rats are also linked with famine. They're a threat to food supplies and contaminated. Big problems in India because they can't kill the rats because they're seen as a god. And oftentimes as rats get into them, the most they can do is chase them out of their food supplies and wheat supplies and things like that. And so it becomes a very serious problem there. Now, whoever thought we'd get attacked by chickens? We've all heard of the bird flu, right? The avian influenza. And so who'd ever thought that chickens are going to be the killer of the, you know, and yet, it, you know, talking about it being pandemic. Mosquitoes with the West Nile disease. And so again, a lot of times we think of wild animals, you know, it could be just something simply wild that's going to radically affect us. We see how quick that can multiply. Move on to our fifth seal. That kind of sums up the four horsemen there. The fifth seal is very much different. We get a peek back into heaven of something that's going on. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem so greatly comforting, huh? Lord, when are you going to finally take care of them? Obviously, these guys died. They were believers in the tribulation period, and one of the first martyrs of the tribulation that are getting killed, and they're saying, God, they're asking the age-old question, why evil? Why do you let it continue? We know evil isn't greater than you. Why don't you stop it? And his answer is, in a little while, there's still more my martyrs that have to die. And doesn't really give the explanation for it. We stop at that point and have to simply trust and believe that God knows what he's doing and that his ways are higher and better than our ways. Why were they martyred? They're martyred for the word of God and their testimony, or literally for the witness which they were having. The witness that they were having on people is literally the reason that they got martyred and they're finally taken out. Why is their blood cast under the altar? Well, that's an old Levitical thing. Whenever you would shed blood of the sacrifice, the priest in Leviticus 4, verse 7, would walk over and take the remaining blood of the bull and pour it at the base of the altar. And so the Jews would fully understand this picture and why there would be blood at the base of God's altar there, those that have sacrificed their lives for him. Something else about these martyrs that we pick up on, because we have questions about our eternity. What's it going to be like in heaven? Are we going to know what's going on earth? They did. Very aware of what was transpiring on earth, very conscious. They were at rest and they were aware of all that was happening down here. God's answer, wait, there's still more to be martyred. We know it is for his perfect plan and purposes, which are best from his vantage point, his total plan, though different from our limited viewpoint. Basically saying, trust me. Anytime one gives their life for Christ, we see death for Jesus' sake is not a waste. It is a sacrifice, and it is a worship. But it can never be put in the category of a waste. A lot of times that's been seen. See that on the news and everything else with the, the Burnhams over in the Philippines just a couple years back. And Mr. Burnham, and he had given his life, and he heard people discussing it and talk about it as, well, that seems like a waste. Never, no. No, never a waste. Sacrifice and worship. I read a quote, "Death for a Christian is an upgrade." I like it. Regarding martyrdom, Evelyn Underhill said, "Love makes the whole difference between an execution and martyrdom. It's love. That's what it comes down to." Sixth seal. "I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind." It's a good picture there. "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" I think he pulls in the kings and the great men and the rich men and all of that, so you don't think that they're getting away with everything. No, that was just for a time, that first couple seals, but then after that you realize this is touching and affecting everyone. Doesn't matter economic status and all of that. Doesn't matter. First thing we saw here, great earthquake. There's going to be three more in this book as we go through it. Big earthquake. It's going to affect worldwide. Can that do that? Yeah, we just saw it. What was it? A year ago, December, with the big tsunami. That was an earthquake. It just happened to be in the ocean. It caused the big wave to hit Thailand and Indonesia and Madras there in India. And so we see what a we're seeing more and more what these big earthquakes can do. Some things you'll note in verse 12 and 13 and 14 is the word as and like. Remember, those are similes. And so it says, and the son will become as sackcloth of hair. So it doesn't become hair. It just looks, he's trying to paint a picture for us. The moon became like blood. We see that in any of our local fires. The smoke gets in front of it and it turns it blood red. And we've all seen that before. And so it's just given, we specifically note them as symbols. The sky receded as a scroll. And so just as a scroll would be folded all of them together, we see that. The stars falling, most likely a meteorite shower, but it's falling to the earth. And so great devastation if very small rocks come from the outside our solar system and end up hitting us. The sky being rolled up, heavens opened for a brief moment. There's one to ponder and what that's going to be like. I think that's what it means because, well, what are they so scared about? What's more dreadful than death? Well, they find it here. It's the terror of the Lord. See, it wasn't the physical devastation, but a glimpse of God. That's what they said. Fall on us and hide us from what? The face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Save us from, don't let us see, we don't want to look into and get even a glimpse of God the Father or God the Son. There is a terror greater than death, all the more showing that there is more to life than just physically dying near than, and it's all over and wrapped up. I've always liked that phrase, and from the wrath of the Lamb. You ever seen an angry lamb? You ever see a lamb's wrath? You've heard of the other name, Lambo, you know, maybe is what he's called. I don't know. But and so it's an odd picture there, but they're scared of it, and so they're obviously speaking of Christ. What's the result of all this mess? Well, it's to strike terror upon the hearts of the people on the earth. Did it help? Fast forward with me to chapter 9 in the last two verses, 20 and 21. And again, this is after the trumpet judgments also. Listen to their hearts of the people that are living on earth at the time. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Radical. Why is God doing it all? Obviously, get their attention. Many people saved during the tribulation period. Some people get that mixed up. We'll talk about that next week in chapter 7. We'll see a multitude of all tribes and tongues and nations. A lot of people get saved during the tribulation, but there's a multitude that doesn't. And that's what he's after. He's after souls. These six seals are only the beginning. Again, I would never do this, but if there was a woman that was having her baby in the hospital and 3 hours are up and you said, great, you're a third of the way through it. First of all, don't ever do that, but that's what it would be like. Great, you're a third way through the easy part, right? Easy? What are you talking easy? You know, that's kind of the picture so far. Well, we're going to fast forward real quick past chapter 7 and look at chapter 8, verse 1, because it grabs our seventh seal. Again, chapter 7 will be our parenthetical where we talk about those 144,000 and what they do and what they're all about. This is an odd seal. It pops the next one open. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then it's going to go on to talk about other things. That's all he gives us. Silence in heaven for a half an hour. Remember one of the first times going up on top of Masada. It's about 1,000 feet high, right near the Dead Sea there, and it was Herod that built it as kind of his winter palace that was there. And maybe you remember the story or the film that had come out. There was 962, I think, Jews that during the time of when Titus came from Rome and was attacking, besieging Jerusalem, they fled there and went up on top. Well, it's a little snake path to get up there is the only route up. And so they were able to keep this fortress. Herod stored so much grain, he had swimming pools, they had plenty of water, they had plenty of food, they could have stayed up there for just years. Well, they were able to keep back the Romans for just over 3 years. And at that time, the Romans were setting up camp below, they built this big giant ramp, And you can imagine 3 years of building and dirt and more logs and more dirt and more logs to build this ramp. And just the venom that was inside of them to just rip apart everybody on top. And you know the story. Ultimately, they had a kind of a council up there. And what they decided is they took 10 men, or the leaders of the different families, went ahead. They knew that their women were going to get raped and everything else, or their kids. And so they went ahead and executed all of their own family members. And then one of the men were chosen to go through and kill all of the men. And basically, it was just a mass suicide. We know the whole story about it because two ladies and a couple of their kids hid out in one of the cisterns. And so once they had left, they were set free and tell the whole story about it. But all that to say, hearing one of our tour guides, his name was Shai, I remember him telling of the eerie silence when they got to the top. Because you're warriors and you're just ready to, it's slice and dice time and you're getting to the top and it's everything to get on top of this wall and you come over and you're just expecting the loudness of war and all of a sudden it's just eerie quiet. Being quiet up in heaven isn't, we say silence is golden. No, it's not. It's not in heaven. Oh, maybe if you have a toddler, yeah, silence is golden for a time, right? You know, just hide in the bathroom, lock the door, whatever it is, silence is golden still. But up in heaven, silence isn't golden. Silence is eerie. Because what happens in heaven? It's the only time we hear of silence taking place in heaven because normally, what do we hear? What was chapter 4 and 5? Praise, joy, singing, day and night, forever and ever. That's why it's so strange. Very strange. Imagine those four living creatures that were mentioned in chapter 4, singing day and night, holy, 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 all of a sudden reading their music sheet and all of a sudden finding a rest. For half an hour, okay, it's just a rest that just keeps on going. It's a half an hour of rest in their sheet music there, of singing their holy, holy, holy. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord in his holy temple, is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Maybe he was speaking of that time. Zephaniah 2:20, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests." I want to end by going back to Joel. Again, another one of those little, one of the little minor guys. Oops, I didn't put a sticky on Joel. Now I got to turn too. Come on. Right before Amos and right after Hosea, Joel chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, because I want to end on the good news. He says in Joel 2, verse 11, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Why do we have to study about the tribulation? I don't like the tribulation. I want to get to the end and talk about the millennium and then talk about after that and our eternity and our new heaven and our new earth. And that's why I really like the worship aspect of it and then the heaven aspect at the very end. But there's a purpose for this. He talked a lot about it way before it had taken place. And so we get to go back and read these and hearing the heart of God. Well, he's after hearts. And he really gives three things about your heart. He wants your total heart. He wants you to tear your heart. And he wants you to turn your heart. Those are the three that he says there. Turn to me with all of your heart. It's an aspect, not only part of your heart. When you come to God, he wants all of you. And so maybe there's some tonight that's sitting right here or some that are listening in by radio that realize, lately it's just been a kind of a half-hearted thing. Oh, I still, know that God's out there and I still read every, once a month and still go to church a couple times a month and still an aspect of, I know he's out there, but it's just not tight with their God. He says, come on, turn to me with all of your heart. The next thing he said is rend your heart. And not your garments. Don't do some outward show as they used to do and grab it and everybody would see, ooh, so-and-so's upset. Something's going on. And he says, don't worry about tearing your clothing. I want you to tear your heart. I want you to get your heart right. Somebody says the reason it needs to tear because if you have a closed heart and you're trying to pour something into it, it doesn't get there. God has to break the heart first. That's why he loves those that have a broken and a contrite heart. And so he'll help us oftentimes to be able to break it open. Once it's cracked open, then his love can pour into that and fix that broken heart. And so he says, tear it. Tear it, not your garments. And then he says, return to the Lord, your God. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great of kindness. That's what's awesome. The tribulation is to cleanse the creation for its creator and to draw to him as many as will come. So before Christ comes and makes us this earth, of course, when he gets back, he purifies us physically there. But ultimately, that's part of that whole process to be able to receive God back. Purification precedes worship. It's always that way. It ought to be that way when we show up here to come and worship before God. That the first thoughts in your mind and hearts and you make it a prayer unto God, I always say, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And as soon as I say that, I'm remembering things that have happened during the day that I have to repent of and just getting my heart right before I even start off the worship because always purification precedes worship. So important. If you find yourself kind of backslidden, not kind of backslidden, find yourself backslidden, come on back. He says, return. I want your all. I want all of you. And he says, I've missed you. My grace goes so far. I heard a great thing. I was sharing with Dan. I'll end with this. Right before we came out, I listened to a CD of this pastor, and he was talking about the difference between grace and legalism. And he had heard of a pastor who had brought in this 12-year-old boy into their family and having a ton of problems with him because both his mom and dad were heroin addicts, and so he had a lot of problems. He had really no family structure, no family life before this, and so brought him into the home, and it's his other son that is writing this book. And so this son that they adopted and brought in, it was named Roger. And every time that he would talk to Roger, he said, Roger, we don't do things that way in our house. And he would explain to him, this is the way it is. He'd say, Roger, that's not how we handle ourselves in situations like this in our home, in our family. And he would go over and over and over like that. He brought out one of the greatest conclusions about that is the grace of God. It isn't, Roger, to become a part of our family, you must do this. That's legalism. That's legalism to try to get into the family of God. I'm going to do this. We see the grace of God is he's already saying, you're in the family. You're in the family, and therefore, as a family member, here's sanctification. I don't want you doing this anymore in your life. It's not going to be healthy for you. It's going to cause some serious problems later. Cut that off. It's not going to be a great testimony or witness for me. Stop that. You know. And so we find that aspect of grace, and I just thought it was awesome. Well, let's pray as the worship team comes on up, and let's praise God that the tribulation hasn't started yet. Praise God for his grace as each and every day, still seeking for more souls to come unto him. Maybe God's speaking to your heart about coming back to him. I'll give you opportunity in the prayer time to be able to raise your hand and say, God, I want to come back. Let's pray. Father, may this incite us to talk to others who don't know you. To be able to warn them of what's up and coming. And, of course, to tell them the good news that there's still time. That they can turn and repent and come and have just an awesome relationship with you that's guaranteed for life and can escape these horrific things to come. Lord, I pray for our own hearts and just where we're at, God, with you and a relationship with you. And Lord, I put my brothers and sisters that have repented of their sins and believed on you, but just haven't been walking the walk lately. God, and I pray that you would just help them now at this time just to rededicate themselves unto you, God. Speak to their hearts and challenge them with that and welcome them back, Lord, I pray. As this is just a personal time before you and the Lord, just go ahead and pop up your hand. It'll just be before you and God. You don't even need to hold it up. Just let him see it. I don't even have to see it. Just for him to be able to see it. And saying, Lord, I want to come back. I want to walk strongly with you again. I want to come back. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you're so warm and welcoming. It's not 12 steps to get back, but just one. just repentance, and we can get back going with you again. Thank you for a sweet relationship with you, God.